I hope you had your cup of coffee. I hope you've got your thinking cap on because, or even your scuba diving gear, because Paul is getting ready to take us really deep. I've wrestled with these verses 12 through 21 for quite some time, and at first I thought they were pretty straightforward. Scripture has this tendency, you read it and it seems clear and, you know, precise, and you understand it and you move on. But then when you sit there and dwell and dig and you just keep looking at the same text, more things start coming up, and you're like, I did not see that. That's new. That's different. And I wonder if you're going to see the same thing that I saw over these next 3 weeks when we look at these 10 verses. But we'll jump right in and we'll start at verse 12. Paul to the Christians in Rome, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the word of the Lord. And over these past several weeks, Steve has walked us through verses 1 through 11 and clearly showed us the benefits of having been justified by faith. We looked at peace, confidence, hope, suffering, love. We've looked at how the gift of salvation is in the gift of justification. And knowing these benefits, knowing those benefits and those verses that preceded this, the text we just read, You're probably wondering where's Paul going? Why did he jump from that to this all of a sudden? Why is he talking about Adam and Christ and the first man, first Adam, second Adam? It seems to come out of nowhere, but we know that's not how God works, and we know that's not how Paul works. So with Paul claiming that the barrier between man and God has been let down and there's been reconciliation, he now anticipates questions are going to come from those who his audience is, and even from us. And so we remember these are Christians in Rome that have just recently have come to faith in Christ from a man, you know, a couple hundred miles away in a city in Jerusalem, died on some tree, and now Paul is telling them, because they're ignorant Christians, they don't know doctrine, so he's writing a systematic theology, so to speak, to inform these Christians of in 16 chapters of what faith looks like, who they were as sinners, what Christ has done after they've received Christ, now what their life should look like. And he's writing that to them. And so there's going to be plenty of questions to come. Questions like, how can you claim that we're getting all these benefits that Steve covered, verses 1 through 11, and have this assurance of faith in the light of the enormous power of sin and of death and the destruction in the world? How can you claim we're getting all these benefits, but yet all this misery is around us? Another question would be from those in Rome, and probably even from you, is is how can one man's sacrifice, as noble as it was and how awesome as it was, how can this one man do this one thing, in our context, 4,000 miles away, 2,000 years removed, how can that affect me here in Bowling Green and in those in Rome? How can a man in Jerusalem do what he did and somehow affect all humanity? How in the world could that one act change my condition, and not only change my condition for the here and now, but for eternity? That once I place my faith in this one man, that I somehow now have eternal life and everybody has that opportunity. That would be a question that we would have and those in Rome would have to Paul after just seeing all these benefits. The best way to answer those questions is, Paul thinks and God thinks, is to show you a comparison between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam, to explain what happened to humanity in Adam and then what happened to humanity under the second Adam, which would be Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. And the sum of it there is in verse 19, if you look at 19, for us through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so you have here a wonderful analytical analogy of where Adam becomes the illustration of one man's deeds. And one man's deeds can affect the many, which in contrast through Jesus Christ, and now his one deed can affect the many. And so how can we be reconciled to God with all this sin and death, and how can his one act save me thousands of miles away, 2,000 years removed? That's the point of this text, to show you what happened in Adam and what's now happened in Christ. And so now you have the point of this passage, just the surface level of this passage. I think that's good going into a text that's pretty complex, and to have that in the back of your mind when we see each verse. Today's focus will be mainly just on verse 12, and mainly just three words in verse 12, and it's because all sinned. Back up to Romans 5:11, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How can one man do that, Paul? How can we receive reconciliation through this one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 12, therefore. Therefore is a huge word. It's really important, not because what I'm about to say, but it's important because God said it. But a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones preached basically a whole sermon on one word, and the one word was therefore, and his whole intention was to show you that verses 1 through 11 are truly connected to verses 12 through 21, and when you marry them together, that's when you get the true meaning of the text, and Paul does it with this word that would be the glue of this of chapter 5, and it's the word therefore. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And you're thinking, well, why does death spread to all men? And it's what we're going to look at today is because all sinned. So death, evil, hatred, natural disasters, racism, lust, envy, greed, pride, adultery, children disobeying, bitterness, complaining, murmuring, covetousness, lies, divorce, drunkenness, abortion, sexual immorality, hypocrisy, filthy talk, murder, theft, and many other ungodly actions come from the phrase you see in verse 12, just as through one man's sin entered into the world. We should not read over that quickly. That's catastrophic, if you think about it. That one man's sin entered into the world. This is the world we live in. This is all we know as humanity, living in a fallen world. We don't know what the garden was like. We don't know what heaven's going to be like. We've never been there. And so no matter who writes a book and comes back telling you about it, we know here and now in a fallen humanity, and that's where we live. And we live because of one man's sin, and death entered into the world, and then therefore all sin. And we want to know why the world is the way it is, and if you don't know already, you'll learn today from Paul and God that Paul's going to line us out on what's happened in history, understanding history, the key to who you are We saw that in Romans 3 and in Romans 1. And we're going to see who God is and how, when you understand who you are and who God is, under this heading of fallen, where we live, this is going to open you up to understanding the rest of Scripture from this starting point. And so young, old, tall, short, no matter what, we all die because we all sin. So to say this is an important topic or an important verse, I think would be quite the understatement. This is one of the most important verses in when it regards to Christian theology. This is a starting point of how do you view Adam's sin? What do you see when he sinned? And whatever you, however you answer that question is going to put you down a couple different roads, and we'll talk about that in a minute, to understand the universality of sin, the universality of death. Everybody always says, well, nobody's perfect. I'm not a perfect saint or nothing, or I make mistakes. But we never ask the question, well, why? Why does everybody say I'm not a perfect saint, or I'm not perfect, or I don't do everything right? We need to understand that why, and we need to understand why people die, why people sin, that every person who's ever lived is born to die. The moment you come into the world is that each moment after that you get closer to death, and there's a reason for all that. And we know the story, Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave multiple commands, but he gave one negative command, and that was don't eat of this tree. And Adam and Eve obeyed all God's commands before this first negative, and they disobeyed. And Eve ate the fruit. She was deceived by Satan, and Adam was right beside her, and he ate. And then sin entered into the world, and they would years later go on to die physically, and the rest is history. So if you're a thinking person, you've surely thought that, so you mean to tell me one piece of fruit, one act of disobedience, you could say, that one thing led to all those sins and all those ungodly actions you were talking about just a minute ago with, you know, the rape and racism, all that. That one thing led to all of that? One fruit? Surely that's somehow come into your mind, or you've been asked that yourself by somebody else. And it's true that it's not the fruit. It's the God takes sin seriously. He takes sin, he takes disobedience to his word very seriously. And you can see that in the first three or four pages of your Bible of how seriously he takes sin. And there's a reason why he takes sin that seriously. And the reason is he's that holy. And if we lose track of how holy he is versus our little sins, big sins, however you want to word it, if you lose track of his holiness, then you'll downgrade sin. And the number one thing people do is, one sin? Really? That got us into this mess? And it did. Because he's that holy. Because he's that serious about his holiness. And so, do you see that dashed line there after because all sinned? This is I think that's dashed there because in verse 18, he picks back up his original thought. So in verse 12, because all sinned, 13 through 17, he goes down just a little bit different path to explain what those in Rome are probably thinking, what questions he's been asked before is, what do you mean by because all sinned? And so he'll go down through a different road for 13 to 17. He picks up this initial thought back in 18. So if you read those two together, so death spread to all men because all sinned, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation, those are seamless. That's a smooth transition right there, just to show you that Paul himself is stopping just for a minute to explain this because all sinned, which I want to do, and then he'll pick back up with it in verse 18. So it looks like he's kind of back and forth, and if you read your verses as we'll go over these next 3 weeks, but there's a theme there, and there's a theme of disobedience, a theme of condemnation on Adam's side, and a theme of death. Disobedience, condemnation, and death. And so even though he breaks off his initial thought, I think it's clear, as you can tell, that this is all connected to get together. So let's look at the phrase, because all sinned, and we'll try to answer the question of why does everybody sin? Everybody you've ever known has sinned in their life. This is the foundational text of when you're trying to define what you've probably heard is original sin. There's a multiple texts that would say, hey, that's original sin. But this is the foundational text, and is Romans 5, 12 through 18. Original sin, you can define it this way. It's a broad term that refers to the effects that the first sin had on humanity. The first sin in the garden had an effect. People have different views of what effect it had or impact, but it had an impact and it had an effect. And that very effect, that's called original sin. What do you believe about the fall of Adam? That's original sin. G.K. Chesterton said, "The doctrine of original sin is the most empirically verifiable of all Christian doctrines." And then he says, "The history of the 20th century can confirm that judgment." And so what does he mean by the original sin is the most empirically verifiable of all Christian doctrines? Well, he means look at yourself. What do you deal with on a daily basis? Look around. Look at your children. Disobedience is everywhere. Disobedience in your heart, your motivations are fallen. Everything about you is fallen. And you don't have to go to the scriptures to find it. You just look inside your own heart and inside your own motives and you'll know, well, something ain't right. Because one day I love this person, now I hate them. What happened? It's a heart issue, and that's what he means. And when he says the 20th century can confirm that judgment, well, in the 20th century was the most deadly century that we've ever lived. And millions of people died because of two great wars and all the people that's died in abortion. You could go on and on. So we sin, we love to sin, and apart from God, we are enslaved to sin. And Steve showed us a few weeks ago, just in this very chapter, in verse 6, we are helpless, we are ungodly. Verse 8, we are sinners. Verse 10, we are enemies with God. And we at enmity with him. But again, the question is why? Why are we those things? Why do we sin and fall short of the glory of God? And the question can come to you from all types of ways. But in this context, it's right in front of us. And in verse 12 said, "So death spread to all men because all sinned." Does Paul say because all sinned? Because each individual person has sinned, and therefore that's why he writes all sinned? Or does he mean that we all sinned because Adam sinned, and when he sinned, we sinned, even though we wasn't there? So is it your individual sins that he's talking about because all sinned? Or is it more of a, he's your representative? When he sinned, you sinned. See, so there's a couple different avenues you can go down here. And you might be thinking, well, what's the importance of all this? If I sinned, I sinned. Who cares? It's all the same to God's eyes. Rome Dyke and Michael Patton, they're the writers of a theology program we used to do here Sunday nights, and they tell us the importance of understanding the original sin. They say, what is at stake here? The importance of the doctrine of original sin cannot be overstated. Doctrinally speaking, this doctrine has split the church in two ways. And I don't know what they mean by that. It's really three ways there. It is the starting point for one's view of salvation. How one views the condition of humanity will affect how they view the necessity of the grace of God. A denial of the corruption brought by original sin would, in effect, deny the inherent need for man's redemption. But on the other hand, a denial of man's responsibility before God would, in effect, deny the justice in condemning a person since they would be blamed for something they did not actually do. Basically saying this is really important. This is the proverbial fork in the road, and there's three avenues you can go down, and we're going to look at each one. And you go down this avenue at the starting point of your Christian theology of who am I as a sinner, or am I a sinner? When you come to that question in your Christian theology and you go down this road, you'll probably never make it back on one of the other two roads. You go down that path, and it shapes your Christian viewpoint of how you see the rest of Scripture. You go down this road, it's the same. You go down this road, it's the same. It's the starting point of how you understand who you are, and how you understand who you are is going to impact how you look at the rest of Scripture, and it's going to impact how you look at God. And you could be one of those that one fruit, that's what happened, one disobedience caused all this. And or you can say, no, I sinned in Adam. So we're going to look at those. So the first viewpoint of because all sinned, one way to read that is we sinned because we have bad examples. My dad sinned. I see him sin. Okay, now I'm going to sin. His dad sinned, his dad or his mother, and that you get bad examples from generation to generation. Not that you have a sinful nature. It's you looked ahead of you. It looked at your parents or looked at your friend beside you, and you saw him sin. Therefore, you sinned. You had bad examples. That's why Paul writes, because all sinned. Because you actually did individually sin, and you sinned because of a bad example that was either around you or impacted you in some way. This is called Pelagianism. This is one fork of the three paths you could go down. It is the belief that man is inherently good. The fall didn't have any impact, and it didn't have any condemnation on anybody else except Adam. As well, the disposition of the will is unaffected. You're just like Adam was in the garden. Man is born just like Adam with the same ability to choose good and evil from birth. At conception, there's no difference. Man sins as a result of bad examples that began with Adam and continues to our day. Because all sin, the Pelagian viewpoint, is because we had bad examples of those who went before us. Just to throw this out there, you don't want to be a Pelagian. That's not. Hopefully that ain't the fork you want to go down in the rest of Scripture, and hopefully after today you'll see that, wow, that's not good at all. But in the 2nd century, when you read just Genesis 1 through 3, you see it impacting Adam and Eve. It ain't impacting you. You're 6,000 years from that. How did that happen to you? So in Pelagius' defense, he's reading just the account of Genesis, and he don't see how it impacts anybody else. But I don't think that's a very good argument. It's hard to argue for something you don't believe in. Another way to read because all sinned is through what's called the Arminian viewpoint. So Pelagius was 300-400 AD. Now we're into the 1500s. A man named James Arminius. This is sometimes called semi-Pelagianism, and you'll pick up on there's a little bit of the same, but quite a bit different. They hold to the belief that man is inherently corrupt. So that's different than Pelagianism. Pelagian, as you remember, is man is inherently good, not inherently corrupt. However, the fall did not bring condemnation on any but Adam. Adam's sin is only imputed to us when we commit a personal sin. So they kind of share in that with Pelagius, that guilt from Adam is not imputed to them. You only get that guilt from Adam. His sin in the garden is imputed to you once you first commit a personal sin. Now you got his guilt. Thereby showing our agreement with Adam, the disposition of the will is corrupted so that man has an inclination to sin. I think we would all agree to that. But God gives man, this is a big but, God gives man prevenient grace to correct that sinful disposition. So now man is like Adam was in the garden. He's able to choose good or evil. So started off with an inclination to sin. We all understand that. But somehow, sometime, we don't know when, don't really have any scripture to prove it, but all of a sudden, prevenient grace comes, and now you're back on the level playing field like Adam was, like Pelagius said we was. And so, prevenient grace is if you're tracking with me there, that you were not guilty, and you did not have the condemnation on you from Adam, but prevenient grace came, and you failed to cooperate. Then that made you guilty once you failed to do that. Because before prevenient grace, you did not have the guilt of Adam. But after prevenient grace, after you rejected it, you were made savable, but you were also made damnable by this prevenient grace. And you have to ask, what did God's grace just do when he gave you that prevenient grace? Well, it just condemned you. Because before that, you didn't have the guilt of Adam. But he gives you that prevenient grace. Now you're back on this level playing field. So then when you commit, you reject God, now you're condemnable. The third way to understand Paul here is to hold to the belief that all sinned because man is inherently corrupt. The because all sin there, this third viewpoint is going to say, is because man is inherently corrupt. The fall brought condemnation and guilt. That's the difference between semi-Pelagianism and this third one. Guilt upon all men. As well, the disposition of the will is totally corrupted and inclined toward evil. Man has free will, but that will is governed. It is driven by a sinful nature. You are free to do whatever you want to do, but that want to is the key. Your desires is going to drive what you do. So then you go back to, why am I doing what I'm doing? Because I desire to do what I'm doing. That desire is what's fallen. And that's your inclinations are bent towards evil continually. And man sins, this is the main thing, man sins, therefore, because man is a sinner. Not you sin, you're not a sinner because you've sinned. And with regard to our text, when Adam said, because all sinned, he means we have sinned in Adam, and we sinned in him. That's what Paul means when he says that. And this third viewpoint is called Augustinianism. So you had Pelagianism, you had semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, then you had this third one called Augustinianism. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says everything I just said, and I think it's a good summary that we should read through it. It says, our first parents, being seduced and by the temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. That's total depravity. They, being the root of all mankind, the root, the head, the representative, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin, the corrupted nature, conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by original generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do actually proceed all of our personal transgressions and sins. It all comes because something in the heart is fallen and broken. And that's what Paul means when he says, because all sinned. If I can get to it. Because all sinned. That's exactly what he means. It's not all the other two roads that you go down. And think about it. If you go down one of those roads, you're going to end up in a place that, if you remember in my introduction, it was Paul is writing this to show you ahead of humanity, Adam, and to show you ahead of humanity, Christ. And if you think, I got myself into this mess by my personal sin, I can get myself out of this mess, I can have righteousness in and of myself because my disobedience condemned me, now my righteousness is going to save me. And that's the path you would go down if you go down the especially the Pelagian viewpoint, is I done it by a bad example, I sinned, therefore I now need to get myself out of this mess. And over and against that, we fail through no personal fault of our own. We are condemned, we are held guilty because of what Adam did. But that also has a good side to it. It sounds like you're trying to escape responsibility, and that's not the case. We are condemned in Adam, but we rise through no personal merit of our own. And that's how God has it set up. You're represented by this man named Adam. You sinned when he sinned, and you're going to be saved by this man named Christ. You're going to get his perfect righteousness. He's going to get your personal sins, and you can't take one without the other. And they're the imputations that we're going to talk about here in a minute. So the Pelagians fail. The Pelagians say that the fall of Adam has not been passed down to us. But if that's true, I think reason alone would prove against that, because if you're like Adam in the garden, because Adam had a 50-50 chance to get it right. He had two choices, obey or disobey. And so if you're a Pelagian, you would have to prove that, why does 100% of people die? Wouldn't you at least think 50% of people would do good? If you had a 50-50 chance, then 50% of people should be perfect and 50% of people would be sinners. Or at least just grant them the, 25%. But it's 100% every time people are going to sin and people are going to die. I think the verb tense of that word sinned there, because all sinned, is supports the Augustinian viewpoint as well. That word there is hemartan. It's the Greek word for sin. And scholars, and I don't understand all this, but there's certain verb tenses you can use that support what direction you're wanting the text to go. And they use the verb tense there with that hemartan, and that's a verb tense that points to a past action in the past. Because all sinned in the past is why you sinned. That would be the verb tense that they use, and it's called the aorist tense. There's other tenses Paul could have used that would point to the more of the individual, the present sin, which you think if you're a Pelagian he would have used. But he didn't use that verb tense. He used a verb tense that says, no, something happened in the past. That's what I mean by this word, sinned. Is this a new concept? Is there anywhere else in Scripture that this is found? And I think there is. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22 sums up what we're understanding today. And it's Paul says this, "For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, Christ." And then he tells you again in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die." There's an in there. There's a union with him. If you're in union with Adam, you're going to die. And we are from birth in union with him. But then Paul says, "So also those that receive this reconciliation, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That in Christ, you're in Adam and in Christ. There's a union there. And if you remember last week, Steve did the salvation. And he headed that with union with Christ. And so you have election and calling and justification, sanctification, glorification, all these things that you're united with Christ with. And that's what verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, you're either in Adam, in union with him, with the guilt and the sin and his nature and all that given to you, or you're in Christ with all of those gifts we looked at last week. A few more verses. Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58:3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." And then the most famous one we often talk about, Jeremiah 17:9, that really gets at the heart of it. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Another question you could ask that would talk about the "because all sinned" is if you all sin individually, then you have to think about a baby. And, you know, this, of course, is not easy to talk about, but why does a baby die? Did they reject Christ? Did they reject the God of Romans 1? No. They were just born, or maybe even baby dies in the womb. Did they have the opportunity? No, they don't even know anything about God. And so I don't think they personally sinned, but yet they died. So if you get this individual aspect of "I sinned individually, therefore it's because I'll sin." That's why I wrote this, because it's about the individual sinning. You have to answer, well, what about a baby? And I don't think we could pass that up without, and that's obvious that babies die. So then the next thing was, oh, okay, so they've sinned in Adam, so that means all babies go to hell? I don't think so at all. I think there's a few texts that would, and we don't have the time to look at them, but they would clearly say that babies, I think there's a special grace for any baby that dies. It's not because they're innocent, because they're not. They're found guilty in Adam. But like I said, they don't know the God of Romans 1. They hadn't rejected him. They haven't rejected Christ himself. So, and there's more to be said on that, but I thought I would touch on that before we move on. So that's why there's so much death in the world. That's why we are born to die. We have inherited a principle, disposition, a state of existence. In theology, it's total depravity. We are totally depraved. And so Paul, as he's done in this chapter, is so far and now, is to show you that black backdrop of your sin and who you are and how bad it looks in Adam and how bad you are in Adam. So then we can move on to see how great Christ is, the second Adam. So to compare and contrast, you got to first start with the worst. Here's where you were. And I think he does that in mainly all of his letters, and we've seen it just the past couple weeks in verses 5 through 8 when Steve showed us the love of God. The love of God is only, it's so great because you know what you actually deserve. It's not that he overlooks your sin, it's that despite your wretchedness, he still loves you. That's what makes the love so great, not overlooking the blackness of it. You don't want to overlook the blackness because the diamond won't, like he said, won't shine near as bright. So if you thought, wow, okay, I've sinned, and I've sinned in Adam. When he sinned, I sinned. And so now that's going to bring me physical death, and to everybody I know that's died. And that's not, it gets worse than that. It gets actually worse than you physically dying. And it's worse than you thought. You get a spiritual death as well. So you die physically one day. You don't know when, and then you die spiritually. So when you come into this world, you're already dead spiritually. And we'll see this, as I often say, in a couple years when we get to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 7. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God." Your mind is set on the flesh when you get to this earth. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God." And here's the ability issue. "For it is not even able to do so." And then to double down with verse 8, and those that are in the flesh. So when you come into this world, you're not in the spirit, you're in the flesh. And you cannot please God with anything you possibly can think of. You will not please him. And Jesus tells us the same thing, that you cannot come to the Father unless what? You're drug, you're drawed. And so we're spiritually dead. So if you're a normal person and you're thinking through all this, maybe for the first time, you're thinking, how can this one man's sin affect me not only physically but spiritually and to my very core? How is that fair? That doesn't seem fair at all. How can God hold me accountable for a sin from another? I wasn't there in the garden. I didn't sin. He sinned. Now you're telling me that I'm connected with him because I'm in union with him, that I didn't have any choice in? Because I want to control my own destiny. That's number one. And I don't want Adam as my representative. I want to be my own representative. But say I do grant you the fact that, okay, I'll be represented. I at least want the choice of selecting my own representative. So not only I'm not my own representative, you're going to choose one for me, and I don't even get to choose him? Nothing in me wants to believe that naturally, which goes to prove how fallen you already are. But you don't want to believe that. That's your natural flesh thinking. You want to defend yourself. You want to represent yourself. And if you're going to let someone else represent you, you want to at least choose that representative, he or she, whoever you want it to be. So nothing wants to believe this. But other cultures don't probably fight against this as much as we do in America. They have more of a representative community group outlook, and we're pretty individualistic. So we struggle with this more than what others would do in other countries, especially in the East. But it's not like we're not used to it. Think about how our government runs. You know, we actually, the only failure with this analogy is we did choose the president. But say you chose one that didn't win. So you have a president and as your representative that you didn't choose, and all of a sudden he wants to go to war. Well, you would think, hey, he should send out a survey to everybody and they check yes or no if we should go to war. We don't have that type of time normally in that, you know, problem. So he says, we're going to war with this country. And you're like, I'm not going to war. That ain't my president. I'm not connected with that. You're wrong. You are connected with that. He is your president. He is your representative. And when he says you're going to war, you're going to war. You can say you're not all you want, but we understand, even in America, that there is somebody that represents us. And when he says we're doing this certain action, you're in this country, and that's the action you would have to do, even if it's wrong, even if you think it's wrong or not. That's the decision of another, and you're represented, and I think we get that. So when God selects your representative, he makes that selection infallibly. So if you're struggling with this, I think there's some hope for you that his choice is perfect. Adam wasn't just created. Adam is not just your representative. He was created to be your representative. God created him for that. You're perfectly represented in Adam. And each time you want to fight against that is only more proof that he is. Because what better could you have done than what he did? Another thing to think about is that when each time you fight against that, you're only showing to God that his decision was poor, your decision would have been better, and that struggle just goes to show what's already in the heart to begin with. So people may hate the doctrine of original sin, especially the right viewpoint of it, and that's the Augustinian viewpoint. They may resent the claim that we're born sinners or that Adam's sin was imputed to them, but the protest is useless, and it's useless because all die. And there's a reason for all die, and it shuts down every excuse or reason that you could possibly come up with besides when Adam sinned, I sinned, because everybody dies. And you would also have to deny some other imputations if you don't want Adam's sin imputed to you. You're going to have to deny the imputation of your sins to him. If you don't want Adam's sin to you, then don't think you're going to put your sins on Christ. And more than that, don't think he's going to give you his righteousness. You can't disregard the first one and think you're going to get the other two good ones. They all go hand in hand. And so, running out of time here, to conclude here, why is having Adam as our federal representative good news? Well, what I just said is that you don't have to represent yourself, that God picked a representative for you. And because Romans 3:20 would already tell you, you couldn't represent yourself either. Anyways, you don't have any excuse, and you sin all the time. And we would have failed if Adam didn't, we would have. And God has it set up that way. God has it set up that you're represented by Adam, so therefore if you receive the reconciliation of Christ, you can be represented by Christ. Whatever Christ did, we did. And we'll see that in the weeks to come, and especially in Romans 6. Christ is our representative because Adam was our representative. Don't lose sight of who Adam was to you, because if you do, you will lose sight of who Christ is. And because that's wonderful news that you're represented by Adam, because you can therefore then be represented by Christ. Because if you're not represented by Adam, you're going to have to represent yourself, and you'll fall and you'll fail. Another thing to think about, just to hinge off of last week, because I really want to hinge those two sections together, verse 1 through 11 to 12, is you wouldn't have any of those benefits, verses 1 through 11, if you didn't have verse 12. Because think about the peace that the first one, Steve, covered. What's so great about peace? It's awesome. What's the greatest thing about peace is because at one time you wasn't at peace. Verse 12 tells you you wasn't at peace with God. And without knowing your first his enemy, the joy of having that peace is not there. Another thing would be your confidence. You would have no reason to stand. There's no reason for confidence without verse 12. There's no reason for hope without verse 12. There would be no reason for suffering. Suffering that produces patience and perseverance and then character and in Christ's likeness. You wouldn't have that without verse 12. You wouldn't benefit from that suffering. You wouldn't have the full picture of who God is if you wasn't represented in Adam. You wouldn't know the full orb view of God's love. You would see you see more of God by being found guilty in Adam, knowing how nasty it is and how wretched it all is. And then he does this saving thing to you. It's glorious once you see where you've come from. And that's the full orb picture of God. And without verse 12, you wouldn't have it. And so God has it set up this way, so there's no possible work of your own, no boasting of your own could ever be seen righteous in God's sight, just like in Adam. You didn't sin, but you sinned in him, and you didn't do any glorious actions to earn God's judgment or God's righteousness. Just like when you are, if you're a Christian, you're found in Christ. So if you get it wrong with Adam, you will get it wrong with Christ. So make sure we get it right with Adam. May God bless us with the understanding of this is who we are as sinners. And since we're this in Adam, we can therefore be represented in Christ in union with him and have all those benefits that we covered over the past weeks. I am 2 minutes over, and you're dismissed.